It is good to be with you all. I've been looking forward to this. Travis and I have been getting to know each other for about 2 years. I bought him coffee one day. I think he's bought me coffee once or twice. And from that, you know, we were just chatting last fall and just saying, hey, you know, maybe it's time for you to come, Stephen, and just introduce yourself to the congregation. So it's a real privilege this morning to be with you, to open the Word, and to just discover a little bit about what God is up to. Now, let's just see if this wants to work here. There we go. It's working. So I've had the privilege for the past few years of working with Partners International. And, you know, a little bit about me. I was born in a Christian family. My father was a pastor when I was born. He ended up getting out of ministry when I was in about grade 4. You know, sometimes ministry can put people through some ringers. And he just got to a place where he said, you know what, I think I'm done. I think I'm done. So my dad to this day is in real estate in Edmonton. He's got his master's in divinity. He writes commentaries in his spare time for fun. I'm like, that's a little strange, Dad, but good for you. So he sends me, he's like, oh, I've been studying, you know, Psalm 109. Here's 150 pages on it. And then he calls me the next day. Hey, did you read that? I'm like, no, Dad, I haven't read it. Not yet. Come on. So, you know, I've got that long kind of history. And I came to know the Lord when I was about 13 years old. I was on a youth retreat. And for the first time, you know, I grew up hearing about Jesus. But I'm sitting there listening to my youth pastor speak. And the Holy Spirit starts talking to me. He says, you know, Stephen, is this going to be your parents' faith or is it going to be your faith? Which one's it going to be? And so that night, you know, God and I had a conversation. And I made a commitment to say, no, this has to be my own faith. And, you know, that began the roller coaster ride that's led me to standing here today. You know, a few years later, I was 14 years old. I'm walking out of school. My dad picks me up, which is a little odd because normally my mom picked me up. And we ended up going to the hospital. My mom was diagnosed with lung cancer about a month later. They gave her about 2 months to live. We had her for about a year, but she passed away when I was about 15 years old. And I was baptized just a month after she passed away to say, you know what, this is my faith. This is my journey with Jesus. And what I love about the waters of baptism is this is me saying, I'm dying to this world. Everything here is dead to me. I need to be born anew. And I need people to see that. I need them to know that. And so I graduated from high school there in Edmonton. I went to Prairie Bible College. I crammed 4 years into 5, like any good student would. My excuse is that I was on student union. That's my excuse, and I'm just going to stick with it. And I started working in ministry. I spent some time there in Three Hills doing some ministry. I spent some time in Fiji doing missions work to discover I'm not a missionary. My heart is for here in Canada, and my giftings are not necessarily on the mission field. And came back, took a couple years off, and God called me back into ministry there in Abbotsford. And then I got to a point, my wife and I got married, where, again, the ringer started to come through. But God said to my wife and myself and some of our friends and our family, it's time to walk away. At 5 years, and I was like, there's still so much to do. He said, yeah, but now's the time. So I handed in my resignation at the church I was working. I had no idea what was next. My wife had just started school. I got a mortgage. I'm the one who's supposed to be providing. But I said, okay, God, if I'm going to preach that you need to follow, people need to follow what you say when you say it, I need to be willing to do that myself. And so February rolled around, March rolled around. I'm looking for work. I'm having conversations with different churches. Job offers even are coming my way, and I'm praying about it. I'm going, it just doesn't feel right. And so April rolls around, and my work finishes up, and now I'm unemployed. My wife's in school, and I'm going, okay, God, you led me to this place. What now? June rolls around. July rolls around. I'm in Langley at that point in time. I'm having a conversation with a businessman. He says, okay, Stephen, I'll hire you, but I want 5 years. I'll give you full benefits. Here's your pen, you know, here's your salary. Good to go, but I want 5 years. And I'm like, wow, that's everything I've been looking for. And I walk out to the car. I phone my dad. I say, hey, Dad, you know, here's what. He's like, wow, that's fantastic, Stephen. What an answer to prayer. I said, yeah, but it doesn't feel right. And he said, well, then you just can't do it. But that's crazy. He says, yeah, sometimes God calls you to do things that are a little crazy. So I turned it down. 2 weeks later, the president of Partners called me and said, Stephen, I want you to start with Partners. And I said, boy, That's something I never thought I'd be doing. I'm a pastor, and now my job is to be sharing testimonies of what God's doing around the world. And, you know, it's been a wild ride to just see, even at my relatively young age, how God leads us through those moments. How I can look back and see the ways that He's walking me through. And the power of that testimony of how God works with us day in and day out. So I want to tell you a little bit about Partners International. Because generally when I say, hey, I work for Partners, people go, I've never heard of Partners International before. So I'll skim through it because we talked a little bit about it before. But Partners, at the bottom there, you can see our model of how we look at development, which is every culture has broken structures. Ours here in Canada, yours here in Sydney or Victoria, different very much so than mine in the Lower Mainland, but broken in our own unique ways. So what we do is we partner with locally led ministries on the ground. So the example up there is in Nepal. We partner with a gentleman named Bim Lal, who runs the Good Friends of Nepal. And he looks at his culture. He says, okay, there's programs, there's projects that we need to run that will address these different brokenness. And the idea there is the holistic nature to bring wholeness to that entire structure. So it is at the heart of everything we do about church planning, about preaching the gospel. But it's not about leaving people hungry in the midst of that. It's not about leaving children without access to education. And sometimes, as I'll share some of those stories with you, that is what opens up the avenue to be able to share the gospel. This is our mission field. So you can see, Partners International, about 5 international offices around the world, alliance offices, and altogether we work with about 122 partners in 56 countries. It is a massive undertaking. You know, here in Canada, we're about 15 people. That's the size of our office. And yet we work with about 23, 24 partners specifically. Partners International last year planted over 500 churches. So it's more than a church a day. And I just love that because it's a multiplication ministry because of people that say, yeah, we believe in the mission that you've been called to. We believe in the partners that you work with, that our partners are able to be out in the field doing the incredible work that they do. And our big push over these past few years is supporting a national. It's saying, hey, come alongside one of these missionaries in their own culture and say, hey, we believe in what you're doing. We want to pray with you. We want to walk with you. We want to journey with you. We want to see these churches planted. We want to see these areas transformed for the gospel. And in the same way, we ask our donors to make that commitment to say, I'm going to seek to do that in my own neighborhood as well, too. Because, you know, when you're supporting one of these men or women and they're overseeing 3 to 5 churches, I'm like, boy, that's challenging for me. To go like, when was the last time I looked over my fence and chatted with my neighbor and just shared a little bit of what that looks like? And this is what I love. We'll just go through this. There's some. I've got the propaganda at the back with some of this information as well, too. But, you know, in the course of 1 year, we took all of our workers and we kind of boiled them down and we said, okay, on average, what does that look like? And what I love is, on average, one worker would share the gospel with over 500 people. They would lead about 47 people to Christ and baptize 7 people. And I just go, like, what an incredible testimony of how God is using the national people to reach out to their own. And I love that. Now, we look at our own testimonies, and I think, honestly, there's nothing as powerful as someone who can stand in front of you and share how God has been working in their lives. You know, it's something about heaven and earth drawing near when you can hear that a heart has been changed forever. And it's just one way to glimpse into eternity and how God is working His story out in the world and just how one small little stone can send a ripple out to change so many different things. Those testimonies, they speak truth into the world of lives transformed, sometimes in completely unrecognizable ways. The Holy Spirit shaping and changing an individual from what they were into who He needs them to be. These are the ways that we encounter God. They're the stories that need to be shared, shouted even, from rooftops to encourage the weary, to spur on the passionate, to prove holy that God is at work in the midst of darkness. And it asks the question this morning, what's in our hearts? But often, different testimonies affect me in different ways, which speaks more to my heart when I'm in that spot. This young lady right here, I was in India in January. She is a survivor of human trafficking. She was trafficked at a young age. And I love spending time with these almost 100 young girls that we've had a chance to work with over the past 6 years to see them laughing and playing together. Now, that's something that breaks my heart and encourages at the same time. But there's a reality of being human that sometimes my heart's a little hard. And sometimes I hear somebody sharing their testimony, and I got questions. But that's not a reflection on what God's doing in their life. That's a reflection on me. That's a moment for me to stop and take a good, long, hard look at myself and go, what's wrong with me, Stephen? Where are the parts that I need to soften? That my life needs to be changed, that I need to celebrate what God's doing so much more. When I feel that urge to complain, to defend, to fight, rise up in me, I stop and I take a good, long, hard look at myself and I have to ask why. Where is this coming from? Am I seeking my own profit? Do I want my testimony to be the thing that stands out? Or am I speaking and acting out of love? Am I selfish? Am I proud? And what kind of change does Jesus require of us? See, Jesus asks us not to brandish our swords and fight for our own benefit, but he asks us to lay down those swords and to pick up our crosses and follow him. And it's a radical kind of humility where we lay it all on the line, trusting. We are dying to everything that this world has told us we should do. We're leaving it all behind and we're saying, Jesus, in death, I will follow you. I need to be reborn. There's not even a resuscitation. There's nobody bringing me back from the brink of death. I need to die, be buried, and be reborn. So let's read. This is from John 5, if you want to follow along. I've got it up here in the NIV. If you brought your own Bible, feel free to read out of your translation as well. So I'll read this. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. It's an interesting passage. It's interesting because clearly there's something more going on here. And it begs that question, what is going on here? So we've got a situation where the Pharisees and the Sadducees have come to Jesus and they're questioning his legitimacy. They're saying, all right, Jesus, prove it. Prove that you are who others say that you are the Son of God. And so the first question that we have to ask ourselves is, what does this say about the Pharisees' hearts? They've come to Jesus asking his legitimacy, asking him to defend himself. They've put him on the stand, accusing him of falsehoods and wanting him to go on the defensive. And it's interesting because Jesus' defense here is very typical of a Jewish court of law. So he's laying out for himself the entire case to say, if I testify on myself, so in Jewish law, if someone's accused you, your testimony means nothing. Okay? They depend on witnesses to come. You can't just have one witness. You need multiple witnesses to come and speak on your defense. So when Jesus says, you know, my testimony doesn't mean a lot here, that's what he means. And so the accused does not actually speak unless there are no witnesses. That's the only time that they speak for themselves. And so first of all, Jesus looks at them and he says, let's talk about John the Baptist. You know, you have already gone and you've said to John, you've asked him, are you the Messiah? So you've bathed in his message. You trusted him. Well, he pointed to me. So are you going to deny that now? Because at one moment you're saying, yes, John's good. The next moment now you're going to say, no, we can't trust his testimony. Something there doesn't make a lot of sense. You've got to take all of that together. Then Jesus moves on and he says, look, there's miracles that I've performed. You've seen that. You were there, you know, when the lame walk, when the blind can see. Are you denying the testimony of what's gone on there? And this is still fairly early on in Jesus' ministry, you know. But at this point in time, his work showed him as superhuman in his compassion and in his power, speaking on behalf of where he's come from. You know, water into wine, healing of the official son, healing of the paralytic, the feeding of the 5,000, and more, right? And each of these, and this is where it's important, were met by a confession of faith by someone, seeing what Jesus had done, recognizing the Holy Spirit working through Jesus, and saying, I need some of that. I need more of that. And then we come to the Father. And Jesus references the speaking of God into the crowds, even though they didn't understand what was happening. You know, Jesus being baptized, the heavens opening up. The Father himself is testifying on behalf of his Son. Openness of belief must precede the reception of truth. So if our hearts are hard, we cannot receive what God has for us. If our hearts are hard, we cannot receive what God has for us. There are times in my own life when I find my heart growing hard. When I lose that sense of wonder at what God is doing. So do you think in those moments that it's God that's changed? Of course not. Those are the moments that I have to look at myself and go, how have I changed? We need to be a people of listening ears and soft hearts. And that's hard. Like, I'm not just throwing that out there like it's some easy thing for us to do. Because by saying that I'm going to have listening ears and a soft heart, I'm opening myself up to listen to the pain, to be wounded by those, to enter into that with them. But how else will we listen and hear how God is calling and moving us to respond? How will we know when His Spirit guides us? It can only be in humility. Now, I don't know about you. You turn on the news, you read what's going on in the world, and it's so negative. It's easy to pick out all of the terrible things that are happening, all the negative voices that are going on. It's apocalyptic, but maybe not yet in the biblical sense, right? There's fear, there's deception, there's hate, there's malice, all themes that are being fed by the broader world. And yet, these stand in stark contrast to what God has called us to be as His people. You know, you think we're here today celebrating as Peninsula Mission Church. Has God called us to live in fear and hate? No, He's called us as His people to be hopeful, to be truthful, to be loving, even when that's hard. These are the things that we're called to be in the culture, but not of it. To be something different while existing in the midst of that culture. And it's easy to think that the world is coming to a close and that the kingdom of God is in a twilight, but it's just not true. One of the things that I've loved about working with partners over these past 3 years is we get to hear right from the ground as things are happening. You know, as refugees are flooding over the borders into Lebanon, into Turkey, into Jordan, we're hearing stories about how God is working. When the earthquake strikes in Nepal and the entire country is devastated, we're hearing stories immediately about what's happening. This famine that's going on in South Sudan right now, we're hearing how the church is responding. And so you read the news, I read the news, and I see all of these terrible things. And then I go, okay, God, what are you doing? How do I open my eyes to what you're doing? Because the kingdom of God is advancing day by day into hard, difficult places with amazing success. It's really the gospel in action. So this morning, I want to take you on a journey around the world with me to some of Partners International's partners. Testimonies of hope, of change, of the kingdom of God forcefully advancing in some of the darkest, hardest places on the planet. And the first place I want to take you is to Brazil. This is Marcio and Damaris. I had a chance to spend some time with them last fall while they were here in British Columbia. Now, Marcio met Damaris when he was a young man. We've been partnered with them since they were early 20s, over 35 years now. Marcio was in Bible college in Brazil, and a missionary had come, and he was telling everyone about subsistence fishing villages along the east coast of Brazil, all along the Atlantic coast. And as he's hearing about this, he's hearing about these 2,300 villages and how they have zero gospel witness through the course of their entire lives. No one will ever come to know Christ unless someone goes to them. God lays on him a passion to say, wow, we as a student body, this is our calling. And so he goes to the dean of the Bible college. He says, I need keys. We need to have a prayer meeting as God calls us out in this. And the dean goes, okay, Marcio, for sure. Like, you can have keys. What room were you thinking? Like, 5, 10 people? He's like, no, I need the chapel. Like, I think everyone's going to come. Dean said, okay. All right, Marcio, I'll give you keys to the chapel. And so, you know, for a week they advertise, and the night comes, and Marcio's there, and he's just waiting for everybody shows up. And he's waiting, and I think there was 5 people that were there. Now, in our North American culture, we might look at that and be really discouraged. Marcio looks at them and goes, wow, God didn't call everybody. God called me. I'm the one that needs to go. And so this was the start of his journey. Someone connected them with us as they heard Marcio's passion and his vision, and we got on board. Now, Marcio started his vision in saying, you know what, I'm going to start this. Maybe my kids will finish it. You know, I might reach 500 villages in my lifetime. And so he began this mission and began to preach and began to get churches on board and began to go out on the boat. And he's got crazy stories, like pulling up to a fishing village. You know, it's just him and his wife living on something that's maybe the quarter of the size of this stage for months at a time. And he'd pull up on this beach. He tells me this one story. He pulls up on this beach, and there's this village up on this cliff. He'd never been there before. And these two guys come running down the cliffside, come running down the beach, and they've got machetes in their hand. And Marcio's like, oh, okay, this'll be fun. So, you know, he's got his hands out. Hey, brothers, no, I just want to talk. And as they begin to talk, he gets them talking a little bit. He discovers that about a week before, pirates had landed while these men were out fishing. And they'd gone into the village and they'd slaughtered the kids and they'd raped the women. And so all the village elders gathered around together and they said, no outsiders, that's our policy, no one comes in anymore. A week later, Marcio pulls up. God's got a sense of humor. He wants to show his power sometimes. So Marcio gets talking to these guys, starts talking to them about the Father God, about the creator of the universe, and just begins to get them chatting and begins to inspire in them the heart, the God-shaped hole that God's placed in all of us. And within about half an hour, these guys are like, Marcio, you need to come up to the village. You need to share this with everybody. So they climb up the cliff face, and now they're in the village, and Marcio's chatting. While he's talking to them about God, pirates come up behind him with guns. So Marcio's now preaching, machetes are coming out, guns are being pointed. He's sitting there preaching, and all of a sudden he looks at the pirates, he goes, wait, I have the stage right now. You don't get to say anything until I'm done, so you can sit there and wait until I'm finished, and then you guys can do whatever you're going to do. Well, okay. And he begins to preach. And over the course of the next 45 minutes, Marcio lays out the gospel. The Holy Spirit descends upon the place. And by the end of it, the pirates and the villagers are all on their knees accepting Jesus. I'm like, Marcio, you're stressing me out. Like, it's just crazy. He's got all sorts of stories. Moments when pirates are looking for him. They've heard about him. He's, you know, going into villages, telling them about the gospel. And all of a sudden, these villages are not so keen on the pirates anymore. So they're looking for him, and he's floating down the river. And the pirates are coming one way, and he's going the other. They've got weapons. He's got nothing. And he's praying, and they float right on by, and they don't even see him. He's like, Stephen, you want to know whether God's real? He's like, I don't have any questions. So here's the thing. Marcio's 55. 5 years ago, they looked at their mission. They had reached 1,800 of those 2,200 fishing villages. So a mission that he expected his kids, maybe his grandparents, to finish, he's like, it's basically done, because the villages that they'd reached, their churches were sending out missionaries to other villages already. So now at 55, you've spent your life, you know, in harrowing situations along, you know, the east coast of Brazil. I go, man, it's time to retire. I'm just going to go teach in a Bible college. It's good. Marcio's like, no, I'm not done yet. We need to go to the Amazon basin. I'm going to go to the Amazon. So he spent 3 years getting all of the different organizations that speak Portuguese and work with the Portuguese-speaking people, and just, where do you work? What do you do? How's God been working? Pulls them all together in a summit, and they form an alliance. So now they're all working together in a way that they never have before to reach the Amazon basin. Marcio starts praying over a map, and the Purus River comes out from the Amazon. And he's talking to one of these ladies who worked in the Amazon for about 40 years. And he goes, God's called us to the Purus. She goes, you don't want to go to the Purus. Nobody goes to the Purus River. He goes, I'm going to the Purus River. And so he was with me in October. January through March, he's been in the Purus River in the Amazon. And what I love about that testimony is that for us as partners, we work with a lot of different people in that area. But Marcio's working with the Portuguese-speaking population. We have another partner that's working with the indigenous-speaking population on the Purus River. And then we have another organization in Peru that's working at the headwaters of the Purus River. They're not speaking to each other. This isn't something we orchestrated. It's just interesting how we go, huh, God's obviously called us and Canadians to the Purus River. So this is Marcio and Damaris. Love them. Incredible couple. This here is Nicholas Nargineri and his wife Pushpa. They were the first partners that I met when I started with Partners International. And they work in North Bengal, India, directly north of Bangladesh. Now Nicholas is a tribal person. So we've all heard about the caste system in India, right? You've got the Brahmins at the top, you've got the Dalits at the bottom. But what you don't often hear is that outside of that entirely are the tribal people. They don't even exist on that entire aspect. Now, Nicholas himself was an orphan. Very little hope. He taught himself how to read, how to write, got himself an education, taught himself agriculture, bought a little plot of land. People said it's swamp, nothing will ever come of it. He began to till the soil, began to plant things. People were like, wow, you grew a garden out of that. And his heart became to reach all of these villages in North Bengal, very remote, but very picturesque, because a lot of this area is tea gardens. So people that are stuck in generational slavery, nothing that they can do to get out. They live on these tea plantations, they get paid very minimum wage, and the reason why they can do that is because then the tea plantation sells them flowers and flour and all the things that they need to live at a very reduced rate to keep them locked in working for them. Nicholas, for the past 50 years, has been planting churches in North Bengal. When he was here, his son came along with him. He saw, Stephen, you know, I've planted about 200 churches. And his son says, Dad, it's about 500 churches. You planted 500 churches throughout North Bengal. Today, they've got about 300 churches that are still affiliated with them. The other ones are, you know, Mennonite Brethren or otherwise. He says, it's great. I love when they go off and they're involved with other people, because then they start self-replicating as well. He and Pushpa take care of about 80 kids in their orphanage. Those are their children. I'm like, oh my word. Like, my wife and I don't have kids yet. She's got an older brother who had two twins, and then within a year had a third. And they come over and they're screaming and running around. And I'm old enough now that I'm like, I know what I'm getting myself into with children. And that's the problem. I'm like, 80 children at the age of like 70? You guys exhaust me. Pushpa came to Canada for the first time, and one of our donors gave them sort of their own suite for the week that they were with me. She'd never used a stove before, never used a kettle. It's all over open flame. That's how she cooks for those 80 kids. Like an incredible testimony of faithfulness, of just how God works in the midst of them. 500 churches planted in 40 years because of the testimony of what God's done. And what I love now is that Nicholas is handing that off to his son and to a group of young leaders that he's mentored. And he's like, I could still do the work, but he says, it's time for them to step up. They come to me and they want me to give them my opinion. And I go, you guys are leaders. Do your own thing. So he's begun to just hand off the reins and say, this has to last far beyond me and what that looks like. This gentleman here, his name is David, and his wife's name is Hope Amune. And they work in the southern areas of Nigeria, where no churches want to go. David's father planted a mission, Tetme. And David, you know, was studying in Bible college, all these things, and his father phoned him and said, you know what, I'm about to give up this mission. It's not working. Nobody wants to work here. There's no gospel taking root. And so David went to his father, and he began to, you know, look through the ministry and see what his father was doing. And what his father was doing was big tent evangelism. There's nothing wrong with that. Lots of our partners do that, and in the right context, that works. But David looked at it and said, look, we're preaching the gospel, but we're fixing nothing. We need to look at our ministry in a more holistic way. And shortly after David went there, his father, whose name was Sunday, was killed in a car accident. And David is now left with this ministry to take over. And so David, along with a few leaders, began to work in the midst of these villages. Now, these were villages where evangelists would go in and these people would beat them with an inch of their lives and throw them physically out of their village and just leave them on the side of the road. Not the friendliest place to want to try and plant churches. So David is sitting along with some of his leaders in this village in Nigeria, and they're praying inside of a hut one night. And they're sitting just in candlelight praying when three giant forms appear in the doorway. And one of them asks these men, what have you come here for? And David, maybe a little bit foolhardily, looks at them and says, we've come to win this place for Christ. Just emboldened, right? Looking at these three spirits. And before these three spirits vanish, they look at them and they go, we'll see. We'll see who wins this battle. So the challenge was on. And Tetme workers go through incredible, incredible persecution. They're facing death and fear and intimidation day by day. Now, this particular village had been in bondage for generations. They worshipped snakes, very, very poisonous snakes, to the point where if you killed one of these snakes, they would put you to death. And they would hold a full burial for one of these snakes. But if a child was bitten by a snake, they were actually left to die. Well, that's the gods judging you. That's the way it is. This is how messed up that culture was. So one day, David is preparing to walk into this village, and you've got to walk through this grass path, and he looks ahead of them, and there's snakes everywhere, incredibly poisonous. And he goes, okay, Lord, you've called me to this village. Do I turn around and do I walk away, or do I carry on? And he begins to pray as he walks, and as he's walking, these snakes part in front of him. And by the time he gets to the village, there's a crowd watching him, and they go, who are you? And what exactly is going on here? And he begins to share the gospel, the beginning of a seed. Now, Tetme looked at that village, and where they couldn't make inroads with just straight evangelism and preaching the gospel, they saw there wasn't education for the children, so they opened schools. And they began to have these children come. Children came, and as they were learning, they were hearing the gospel, they were going home, they were doing their chores, they were doing their homework, they were being respectful to their parents. And soon, the village elders came back to David and said, you need to come and tell us what you're teaching our children, because they're very different than the kids that don't go to your schools. Today, there are churches inside of these villages. These people are coming to know Christ. And what I love about this is a moment where like heaven and earth, very close, right? Village after village now requests the presence of Tetmi, who respond with medical teams, clean water wells, schools. Currently, there's 26 Tetmi pastors working in rural communities in 4 states inside of Nigeria. 920 villagers belong to Tetmi churches, and there's more than 1,500 students that attend their schools. You know, a female witch doctor recently came to Christ, and she told us this story. All those years of hardship by Tetmi were not wasted because now I have found heaven. I love that story. In a place of total darkness, God working. The last story I want to tell you this morning is of this gentleman, Robert. Robert is one of our workers in Lebanon, and he was raised in Lebanon in a time of civil war. So at the age of 13, he and his friends and his brothers picked up AK-47s and went to war. And he tells the story, he's like, it was amazing, Stephen. We'd watched Hollywood movies, and now we were in them. We had a chance to go out and kill and find our own glory. The Civil War went on for over 20 years. And yet it just weighed on me, the killing and the violence and all of those things. You know, what was once joyful, seeing people use guns on TV, we discovered the horror for ourselves of what that looked like. After years of fighting, Robert was disillusioned with all of this. And he was raised in a Christian home, but he didn't have a relationship with Jesus. And so he remembers crying out to God. He says, you know what? If this is the life that you gave us, I want nothing to do with it. And God spoke to him through a dream that night, as he often does in the Middle East. And he said, Robert, I will show you a new life. And so Robert began to go to church, began to understand who Jesus was, and he gave his life to Christ and began to serve. And so the people that he was once murdering, he is now serving. See, what I love about Fiel and what God's doing in the Middle East there is that Syrians are like the dogs to the Lebanese. And now you've got a population of Lebanon of about 4 million and 2.5 plus million refugees that are living within their borders. And so if these children leave the refugee camps, Lebanese kids will pick up rocks and throw it at them. You're not welcome here. You shouldn't be here. I don't want you at all. And so he is responsible, Robert is responsible for all the refugee work in the city of Beirut. They run an oasis program on Saturdays for women and children to just be able to come and rediscover their humanity, get some Bible training, get English lessons, get some practical lessons for the kids to just be able to come and play. And through this, they build trust into these communities. So now Robert and the other workers can walk right into the refugee camps, be welcomed into homes, hear the needs of the refugee families that are living there, and come back the next week with groceries. And we hear time and again where these Muslim people are coming to Robert and going, why? Why are you doing this for us? Our own Muslim brothers and sisters don't care about us at all. But you're bringing groceries. You care about us. You know our names. Robert goes, can I come in? Can I share with you why? People are coming to know the Lord because of that. Now, our partners in Lebanon, they say, look, we've been working in Syria, we've been working in Iraq, we've been working all these places for 20 years. It's hard ground. There's not a lot of fruit in the midst of that. But now we're seeing God working. In the midst of tragedy, God is opening the doors. We're planting the church that will go back when this conflict ends. Robert says this. He says, I started helping other people after God touched my heart. The old Robert died. Now it's the new Robert. Each of our partners are just incredible people, brothers and sisters, that are representing the church in some of the darkest, hardest places in the world. But does that make them special? Does it give them some kind of sainthood? I mean, maybe. Maybe, I mean, they're extraordinary people, but it doesn't make them themselves extraordinary. It's what God has called them to do. They serve the same God that you and I do. They've been given the same, maybe even less opportunity. opportunity that you and I have. But they have responded. So the focus shifts back to us. Like Jesus, the world is watching us, you and I. And the only thing that stands above it all is our testimony. Are we showing Jesus Christ to the people that we meet? How then are you living your life? On whom are you depending? Whether it be Marcio in Brazil or Robert among the Syrian refugees, do you think they do it on their own power? Of course not. Of course not. It's in their weakness, their humility, their listening. Lord, where would you have me? What do you need me to do? See, Jesus asks us not to brandish our swords, not to fight on our own behalf for our own benefit, but to lay down our swords, pick up our crosses, and follow him. Your testimony merges into community. What has God called this church to? What has God called you as a community to say, hey, we need to tackle this? Who would notice your faith and speak on your behalf? What would they say? How has God's calling and direction on your life uniquely positioned you in your work, in your city, to be a light for the kingdom of God? Each and every one of you sitting here this morning brings your strengths and your weaknesses. Each of you is different. Each of you lives in a different part of this city, which gives you an opportunity to say, Lord, I'm willing. How would you use me? See, this community speaks into the broader culture. Jesus was given an opportunity that day to defend himself and advance the kingdom because he was different. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they looked at him and they said, you've got something we don't, and that's intimidating. I don't know what to think about that. And so they attacked him. And we are a community that Jesus leads and dwells in. So we are also called to be different. To be in the culture, but not of it. To understand the needs of our neighbors and to respond, meeting those needs, the physical, the emotional, the psychological, and the spiritual needs. What is your testimony saying about God in you? When have you last shared it? When have you reflected on all of those things that God is doing in the midst of the darkness to just sit down? It's easy for me when I left my pastoral position and I'm unemployed and I'm sitting there day after day going, Lord, I need you, to get down on myself, to live in my pity. But then I look back and I go, God, you are faithful day in and day out. In the light and in the darkness, I know that you're there with me. I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I will fear no evil because you are with me, and I know that your testimony is true. You've proven it to me time and again. So, Lord, I trust you in the midst of this, and I will share that with the people that I meet. But it's easy to forget, to ignore, to neglect all of the things that God has done. But it's when we share, when we engage, when we lean into those things that God is doing, that we see that beautiful change. So no matter what you read, no matter what you hear, I want you to remember this morning. God is at work. He's at work here in Victoria and Sydney. He's at work where I live in Abbotsford. He's at work in Brazil, in India, in Nigeria, in Lebanon, and many other places around the world. We are a family that is so much bigger than ourselves because of He who established the new covenant with us. He invited us in and adopted us into His family. Each person plays a vital role. What's yours? Would you pray with me? Lord, I want to thank you for the fact that you did not leave us alone. That even, Father, as you ascended into heaven, you said, I'm sending a helper. And Lord, Holy Spirit, you are with us this morning. And Lord, in our hearts, God, some of us this morning are struggling. We've been caught in that darkness. We've been caught in that story that Satan's been telling that says, nothing's going on. Nothing's happening. Lord, would you loosen those bonds on us? God, would you soften our hearts? Would you open our eyes to the things that you're doing? Lord, share with us the testimonies of our community, of the people that are going on. Help us to celebrate with our brothers and sisters and the wins that they have for the kingdom. And Lord, for us, as As we look at the people around us, would you open our eyes to the ways that you would have us be a part of that story? Lord, to share the ways that you've been working in us, to leave them in your hands, to say, this is the God that I worship. He is active and he's living and he's true. And Lord, you've proven that time and again without even needing to defend yourself that you are true. And so, Lord, we ask for Peninsula Mission, for our brothers and sisters around the world, would you stand with us? Would you advance your kingdom, not for our glory, but for yours? And Lord, if you see it fit, would you use our hands, would you use our feet, would you use our mouths and our actions to be that testimony? That people would come to know you, that they would celebrate what you have done, that we could show up in heaven and you could say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You were an integral part of our kingdom. Lord, for your glory, I submit this to you in your name. Amen. Thank you.